You could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 83. And we'll be considering our new Psalm of the month, Psalm 83. We'll read this psalm in its entirety and then consider it together. Trust that God will bless our understanding of it. Once again, this is God's Word. Psalm 83, a song, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession." Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest, and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. One of the things that we learn about from the book of Psalms by going through them one by one is that each psalm is important. They each have their own unique significance. They are all of them important to the church in one way or another. There are a great variety of psalms. We've learned that. There is one for every occasion. And thus, all of the themes that we need to and ought to sing about are contained within the Psalter. The more you read the Psalms and sing the Psalms and become familiar with the Psalms, the more that you see that. There are Psalms of private devotion. There are Psalms of sadness and sorrow and despondency. There are Psalms of repentance, Psalms of victory, Psalms of joy and praise, Psalms about salvation, Psalms about the church and the kingdom of Christ. And as we were reminded in the last psalm we looked at, in Psalm 82, there are psalms that are very political in nature as well. The psalms are comprehensive in their outlook, on their outlook concerning all that transpires in life and all throughout history. Therefore, it should not be surprising to us that there is a psalm that is written that is devoted to this idea of the desire of the various nations of this earth to exterminate the church and the people of God and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Not just the persecution of the individual believer, But the nations arrayed against the Lord and against His anointed and against His people. And that's what we have in Psalm 83. But if the theme of the Bible is the victory of the seed of the woman, remember promise in Genesis 3:15, over the seed of the serpent, that is Christ and all those who are in Him, over against Satan and all those who are in him and represented by him, we could say, then it makes sense that we would have a psalm about those nations in league with Satan, under the power of the evil one, under the prince of the power of the air, the Bible calls him, against the nation of Israel. And of course, what we mean by Israel is really what we'd say is the church. Okay, we're not talking about Israel today. We are talking about the nation of Israel and the people of Israel in the Old Testament era, which the New Testament clearly refers to as the church at that time. A church, we could say, which was underage. Now, I realize that to some degree, even you might have noticed that as we read this psalm, to some degree, it can be hard to relate to a psalm like 83. We see the names of these various nations and places and people groups in this psalm, and we may say to ourselves, what does this have to do with me in the 21st century? We see the mentioning of the Hagarites and Gebal and Endor and Oreb and Zalmunna, and we think, I'm going to sing about this? I don't even know what all of this means. How is this related to me and my situation and my problems and my walk with the Lord? How is this related to the gospel church in our day and age? Well, actually, the first thing I would say is a lot more than you realize. A lot more than you realize. But if you think about it, if reading about these people in the historical books like Judges and Chronicles is profitable for us and we're to preach on it, it's applicable to us, and of course we know that it is because all of God's Word is relevant for us, then certainly singing about such history and such names and places is also profitable for us as well. This serves to remind us that we just need to know our Bibles better, don't we? So that we know what we're singing about. Because God wants us to know all the Bible, all of it, congregation. It's not like, well, I get to have these portions that I like, but the pastor can deal with all of the verses from Genesis to Revelation. No, congregation. That's the responsibility of the whole congregation, to know all the Word of God. As we sang in Psalm 1. Didn't say parts of the law or the word. It's my meditation every day, you see. But there is something about singing about such history and places and people that makes it more personable. It makes it more personal to us. This is what singing does. When we sing a song that another person has written, which is what we're doing 99.9% of the time, unless you're singing the own song you wrote. When we're singing a song written by another person, their song, their life story, their issues, their problems, their answers to life become ours. You see, singing the Psalms really unites the Bible in our minds. It unites the old covenant people of God with the new people, covenant people of God, unlike anything else can. You can't be a committed dispensationalist divorcing the old from the new and be a psalm singer. It won't work. And thus, we have to remember, as I've said before, that their history, the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, is our history. Just as we might think of the Reformation as a very important part of our history that has impacted us greatly. And so let us remember that. And may the singing of the Psalms help us all the more to be whole Bible Christians. Whole Bible Christians, not just New Testament Christians. John Calvin said this about the psalm. The Spirit inspired this psalm, for 83, for the benefit of the whole church, to encourage her with unhesitating confidence to betake herself to God for aid. In our own day, he sets before us these words in order that no danger or difficulty may prevent us from calling upon God. When the whole world may conspire together against us, we have, as it were, a wall of brass for the defense of Christ's kingdom. Matthew Henry said this, "This psalm and the singing of it, we may apply to the enemies of the gospel church, all anti-Christian powers and factions, representing to God their confederacies against Christ and His kingdom, and we may rejoice in the hope that all their projects will be baffled and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It is a prophecy which reaches to all the enemies of the gospel church, whoever they may be that oppose the kingdom of Christ," and this is my favorite part, "and here they may read their doom." And so, congregation, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and give this wonderful psalm a closer look. This psalm is said to be a psalm of Asaph. And in fact, it is the last psalm of Asaph that we have in the Psalter. If you recall, the last several psalms that we've looked at have all been by Asaph. Psalm 73, which begins the third book of the Psalter, all the way up through this psalm, Psalm 83, are all psalms of Asaph. He only wrote one other psalm besides these, and that's Psalm 50. And so what we have in Psalms 73 through 83 is really this collection of psalms by Asaph. They're all together, 73 through 83. It's 11 of them. Psalm 50 is the other one, and so he wrote a total of 12. Now, the more that I have studied the authorship of the Psalms, the more I realize that it's quite possible that the name used, I don't think this would be the case of David, but then the name used sometimes can refer to those in the lineage, like for example of Asaph, or even more importantly, to the musical guild that was formed by the various temple musicians. There were three main temple musicians, Heman, Jeduthun, and Asaph. And each one had their own musical guild, and many of them, their own descendants, were a part of those guilds. And they carried on the work and the ministry of those original people. Okay, and Asaph was the most predominant. And so it's kind of like carrying on the family name. And I think there's a sense in which it could be called a psalm of Asaph because it comes from the guild of Asaph. Okay, I just want you to keep that in mind, and we'll bring that a little bit more later when it comes to this psalm. So Asaph could have written psalms prophetically, and I've mentioned that before. I think that's a very real possibility. But I think also it could come from the guild of Asaph. You know, I used to work for a plumbing company. It was called Sullivan Plumbing, right? And the person who started it was Tom Sullivan. Well, you know, that company might last for generations, and it might just still be called Sullivan Plumbing, right? And there might even be people who don't have that same last name that work for it, but they represent that company. The same idea with the Psalms of Asaph. Now, as you all know by now, we've gone through these Psalms, this third book of the Psalter, others and we have called the Dark Book. Another person has called it the Book of Devastation. And that is because throughout the book, the church is pretty devastated. For the most part, it is the enemies of the gospel who have the ascendancy over the church and are seeking to destroy it. And we know that the theme of the exile is a prominent theme and background for the various psalms. So it makes sense that this particular psalm about the surrounding nations seeking to put a complete end to the people of God and wipe them out would be in this third book. But in the previous psalm, if you remember, Psalm 82, we were reminded of the wickedness of the rulers and princes of the earth, and how God rebukes them and will judge them, and how they would all die like common men. And it mentions these princes. Well, this theme resurfaces again in Psalm 83 as we see the princes and leaders of the nations which seek to attack and exterminate the people of God. And Psalm 83 is a cry for deliverance from them and for their enemies' overthrow and destruction. Now, this is one of those psalms where the historical background can really help to enhance the meaning of the psalm. Many psalms we don't have any historical background for. Some historical background is suspect and we make guesses. This one has a pretty strong consensus among the majority of the commentators, although I will add that even in this case, we cannot be absolutely certain. There's a pretty strong consensus among most commentators that the background for this psalm took place in the days of King Jehoshaphat, and that's why we read 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Actually, in that passage is where we find the background for this psalm. But the passage we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 20 concerns regards a unique incident in Jehoshaphat's reign at that time that really parallels pretty well the things that we read about in Psalm 83. So we're going to talk just for a moment and give just a summary background of Jehoshaphat at this time. Jehoshaphat was one of the few godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. The two most godly after the splitting of the kingdom were Hezekiah and Josiah. They were the two godly, most godly, no question. I would say possibly Jehoshaphat would be the third in that ranking. Jehoshaphat was a pretty godly king in a lot of ways. Now, after the kingdom was divided between north and south, after the days of Solomon's reign, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king over the southern kingdom of Judah, the fourth of the 20 kings who would reign in Judah. And so Jehoshaphat's reign is actually pretty close to the reign of Solomon. After Solomon in the southern kingdom, you have Rehoboam, then you have Abijam, then you have Asa, then you have Jehoshaphat, the fourth one. Only about 60 years after that glorious reign of Solomon, where there's relative peace and so forth, a fairly short period of time afterwards. And there's significance in that, which we'll pick up on again later. But by the time of Jehoshaphat's reign, the surrounding nations really began to oppose the people of God. What we gather from 2 Chronicles 20 and Psalm 83 is that the surrounding nations conspired together to totally wipe out the nation of Judah. And there were many nations involved in this. It can be assumed that these enemies wanted to attack the capital of Jerusalem first, where Jehoshaphat was, and take it over, and then quite possibly even go to the north and wipe out the rest of God's people. You will notice in our Psalm 83, verse 4, it says this: "They have said," that is, these nations, "come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more." We're talking about complete extermination. However, even if they would have wiped out Judah, they would have killed the Davidic line, and they would have destroyed the possibility of the Messiah's coming, right, through the line of David. Okay, we need to see this is about Christ. This is about Christ, ultimately. Now, apparently, these enemies had invaded from in the land from the south, close to where the Dead Sea is. And so if you have a picture in your mind of, I'm trying to do this backwards, you've got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is like at the southeast corner, for the most part, of the land of Israel. Okay, and they gathered together at En-Gedi, which was in the land, in the region of the tribe of Judah, about 30 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And when Jehoshaphat found out about this, it was shortly before they were coming to pounce on them and attack them. From a human standpoint, there was absolutely nothing that Jehoshaphat and the people of Jerusalem and Judah could do about it. And so Jehoshaphat did the only thing he could do. He gathered Jerusalem and Judah together, and they fasted and they prayed for God to deliver them. 2 Chronicles 20, again, verses 3 and 4 says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Here's all the people of God throughout Judah, not just in Jerusalem, in the various cities of Judah, and they gather together and they fast and they pray and they seek God because they're about to be wiped out. The situation was very dire. There was no way, with the standing army of enemies that was coming towards them from so many nations, that they would have been able to survive. As one commentator said, "Never was Judah before in greater danger." And let me just say that if Psalm 83 doesn't fit in 2 Chronicles 20, there's really no other place we can find something that comes even close. So either Psalm 83 is about another incident we don't have, or it is indeed about 2 Chronicles 20. But toward the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer, recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 11 and 12, he said, "Here they are, coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And so they gather together, and they're fasting, and they're praying, and they wait, because there's nothing else they can do. They wait upon the Lord. Now, in response to this, a Levite by the name of Jahaziel, of the sons of Asaph, of the guild of Asaph, prophesied by the Spirit of the Lord and said that the people didn't need to be afraid of this great multitude, for the battle is God's. God said through Jahaziel, "You will not need to fight in this battle." It is quite possible that this Jehaziel, a descendant of Asaph, of the guild of Asaph, wrote Psalm 83. We are told that right after Jehaziel prophesied of God's help, the Levites, the Levitical choir, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And it could be they actually sang Psalm 83. The people sing again later, part of another psalm, so don't get confused. There's two times where there's singing going on in 2 Chronicles 20. But when God's people finally made their way out to where this great army was encamped, it says in 2 Chronicles 20, 24, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one escaped. So that's the background. Now let's begin to dig in a little bit more to the psalm itself. Psalm 83 begins with a great sense of urgency, doesn't it? Notice how it begins in verse 1. "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult." Or you could translate that, they make an uproar. "And those who hate you have lifted up their head." Here we see this initial and urgent cry for help. And this reminds us that there are times that we need to call out to God to act right away. There are certain situations and times in our lives where if God does not act in a unique and powerful way, then that moment of opportunity will be over. And there are times we say, "Lord, please help me now in this situation, because if you don't, there is no hope coming from any other direction." We're reminded by the psalmist here of the importance of crying out to the Lord and of the earnestness and the urgency at times that we should feel There are emergency situations that God's people face of various kinds. Perhaps when a person's life might be in danger, or there's a serious matter for which we must ask God to help with right away. Now, the illustration I'm about to give doesn't really compare with what's going on in Psalm 83, but it came to my mind. My brother Trent and his wife Anna, just a couple of days ago, had a baby, a little girl. Her name's Nora. And they have these plans about, you know, the hospital they're going to go to and all of these kinds of things. It was actually one that was going to be further away. And then, you know, they I think they were thinking that they might have had a little bit more time than they actually did. And lo and behold, they're home, right? And Anna's water breaks. And it's kind of an emergency situation where she's going into labor. The baby's going to come soon. They call the ambulance. The ambulance takes them to the hospital. By the time they get to the hospital, 10 minutes later, the baby was born, right? Now, I know that babies can be born in homes and things like that, but still, it can be a scary, urgent thing. And I can only imagine they're saying to themselves, oh, Lord, help us, right? Make sure the baby is delivered safe and healthy. Well, this great army had come upon the people of God unawares. Though God, of course, was aware of it, God's people were not. And God is oftentimes pleased to bring us into situations where it is clear that He Himself must help us, because otherwise there is no other way. And by this, He gets great glory to Himself. So we have to remember that in times when we are in dire straits, and we think, God, why am I in this situation? Why is this so terrible? More often than not, one of the reasons is that God will get glory to Himself, and He will provide a way. But notice also that the psalmist acknowledges that if God will but speak the word, they'll be saved and delivered. Do not keep silent, O God. Right? God, God, decree this. Do not hold your peace. Don't keep your mouths closed, but intervene. This is very similar to what it says in Isaiah 17, verses 12 through 13. This is a great parallel passage. Listen to what it says. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. All God has to do is rebuke them. But many nations had come together and had agreed to do this together. This was a great conspiracy, we could say, since indeed it was. A lot of planning and deliberating must have been involved behind the scenes. Look again at verses 3 through 5. Look at this. Look at how much it mentions this kind of idea of crafty counsel and consulting. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and have consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Look at the emphasis there. Do you see how much this is brought up? Crafty counsel, consulting together. Then consulting together again is mentioned with one consent, a confederacy. And this is emphasized so strongly here, because what is being set before us is really just an example of that great conspiracy, the greatest conspiracy of all time, the greatest conspiracy the world has ever known or will ever know, fueled by the devil himself to overthrow God and His government and His people and His plan. Psalm 83 is perhaps the greatest illustration we have in the Psalter of what we read about in Psalm 2. Let me read it to you at the beginning from the New American Standard Bible. We hear it so much, but we're going to hear it in another translation. Why are the nations restless and the people plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw away their ropes forever. from us. And this is exactly where we see Christ so clearly in Psalm 83. He is the one that the nations are trying to destroy. He is the one that the nations are trying to extinguish or exterminate. Satan has always worked in the hearts of those who belong to him to extinguish the people of God and the church of God and the Son of God from the earth. It started with Cain killing Abel. We see it in how Pharaoh sought to enslave and oppress Israel. We see it in how Saul plotted against David to kill him. In how Absalom formed a conspiracy to overthrow his father David's reign and kingdom. We see it in the book of Esther, don't we? Where there was a plan to exterminate the Jews. In Esther 3, verse 6, we read this. And when he, that is Haman, learned the identity of Mordecai's people, he scorned the notion of laying hands on Mordecai alone. He despised the idea of only destroying Mordecai. Instead, he sought to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the kingdom of Xerxes. In other words, in most of the known world, the Jews would have been wiped out. We see it in the days of the rebuilding of the temple, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when Sanballat and Tobias conspired against God's people. We see it in the days of Herod the Great, when he conspired against the child Jesus in order to put him to death. We see it in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, when the religious leaders conspired against him to put him to death. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4 says, "At that time the chief priests and elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him." This is the great conspiracy. I mentioned that last week. We're going to mention it again. The greatest conspiracy. It's the only conspiracy, as I mentioned before, that we need to be concerned about. And as I've thought about this, I want to say just one more word about conspiracies. And I know they can be really fun to think about. And I'm not saying there aren't conspiracies. I mentioned that before. But we have to keep in mind that of all the various conspiracies there are out there that have been or will be in the future, this conspiracy that we're talking about right now is in back of all of them, right? This is the one that fuels all the rest. In some way, it will be connected and related to it. We know this one, it covers the rest of them. You know, we can get caught up in conspiracies, but the thing is, one thing we have got to keep in mind, and I'm not saying to never read or think or study about it, but one thing we have to keep in mind that's very crucial for the people of God to remember is that conspiracies never drive history. Conspiracies never drive history. They may take place within history. They may impact history. But they don't drive history. God does by His providence. And God laughs at the conspiracies of the world. But why is it, we may ask, that so many, that the world conspires against the Lord and His anointed and His people? Well, we're told back in verse 2 of our psalm, "For behold," notice it says, not just Israel's enemies, "your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head." It's because they hate God. There's nothing that the unregenerate man hates so much and so deeply than God Himself. When you pull back all the layers of deception and self-deception, when you get past the philosophizing and the religiosity, man reserves his greatest hatred, his greatest enmity, deep down for God. That's who he hates most of all. And when unregenerate men can't kill God, they go after God's Son. And when they can't kill God's son, they go after God's people. And one day, all of the layers will be pulled back, and we will see all of the religious people, all of the nice people, we will see their vitriol come out and their deep-seated hatred against God come forth. The unregenerate man hates the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, it says in the Gospel of John. They want to be left alone. They want to be left in peace so they can pursue their sin. And anything that gets in the way of it, they hate, you see. When they are confronted about it, they rise up in anger. And I think this is a check for us as well. How do we respond when the light comes to us? How do we respond when somebody confronts us or rebukes us or says, hey, you know, you shouldn't maybe do that or you shouldn't maybe think that way? Is it, well, what about you? Or is it, you're right. I was wrong. I need to repent. That is the response of the regenerate person. And I'm not saying we don't struggle with that. I'm not saying it might take a little bit of time. And I'm not saying that our initial reaction might be bad, and then later, you know, we come to ourselves and we say, you know, that person was right. But that is the eventual response, not to make excuses, not to point the finger back, and not that maybe sometimes the finger should be pointed back, but at that moment, you're being confronted about your sin. That's the issue. And we need to repent of it. This is what a child of God does. This is what a true believer does. But the unbeliever hates the church. They hate how the church is different from the world, and they hate how the church exposes the sins of the world, separates itself from the world, and calls the world to account. And again, this is why Charlie Kirk was assassinated, because he brought the light of the gospel into dark places. And this hatred against God and His people is so great that the world will come together to get rid of it. If those in the world have anything in common, it's this: their love of sin and their hatred of God who oppose that sin. And so what we see in our psalm is that these nations covenant together to exterminate the people of God. That's the word that's used in the latter part of verse 5. If you look at the underlying Hebrew text, the word that in our translation says confederacy, the ESV translate that as covenant. They have formed a covenant against you. That same word for covenant is the word that's used all throughout Scripture for God's covenant with Noah, and God's covenant with Abraham, and God's covenant with Moses. My everlasting covenant, the sign of the covenant. This is the word. They enter into a covenant. This reminds us what happened to Paul, right? The apostle, when he was in Jerusalem, he was about to be taken to Rome in Acts 23, verses 12 and 13. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, it says. They had covenanted together. That's how much they hated God. That's how much they hate Christ. That's how much they hate truth. We're not going to eat or drink till Paul is dead. This idea of exterminating the church and people of God, deep down the world all has in common, because the world hates God. You know, there was a debate online between a Christian apologist and an unbeliever. I'm not sure if he was an atheist or an agnostic, but he certainly wasn't a Christian, and he was arguing against the Christian faith. And the unbeliever was arguing, and he said, there's all these gods out there. There's all these religions out there, right? All these people believe different things. How do I know which one is the right one? Right? He was almost saying it tongue-in-cheek. He was mocking the Christian apologist. How do I know which one is the right one? And the Christian apologist gave a brilliant answer. I love it. It was so great. He said to him, "That's easy." He said, "That's easy. It's the one you hate. It's the one you hate. That's the one." Brilliant. Spot on. But how many times do we see in the Bible those people who are not friends of one another become friends when it comes to persecuting Christ and the church? Herod and Pilate, enemies. Oh, but on the day of Christ's crucifixion, oh, they become friends. Sadducees and Pharisees, they hated one another. They hadn't really had anything in common. They disagreed almost on everything. Oh, but when it comes to Christ and crucifying Him, we're together. The Jews and the Romans. Well, not very many Jews love the Romans. Oh, but when it comes to crucifying Christ, we have no king but Caesar. And the same was true of the nations we see in Psalm 83. These nations fall with one another at various times in history. They aren't friends, right? Ishmaelites, Edomites, all these people, Assyrians. I love what Matthew Henry said. That he said this: "To push on in this unholy war, they laid their heads together and their horns and their hearts too." They laid their heads together and their horns and their hearts too. If there's one thing that they're united in their heart, it's this. This is where their heart really comes out. This is where they're genuine. Now look at the nations that are mentioned here in verses 6 through 8. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, which is a reference back to Moab and Ammon. What we have here, congregation, are 10 nations mentioned. And I would remind you that 10 in the Bible, the number 10 is often significant and often has this idea of representing fullness or completion. We could think of the 10 commandments. We could think of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and I could go on and give you a list of many other things. There are 10 nations mentioned in order to illustrate the fact that a complete or full number of nations were against them. In other words, they represented the world. But the conspiracy that took place among these nations was headed up chiefly by Moab and Ammon, who were the descendants of Lot. Notice that it says in verse 8, they, that is, all those that have just been mentioned, have helped the children of Lot. Moab and Ammon headed up this conspiracy. And in 2 Chronicles 20, we see the same thing there again. Moab and Ammon are primarily mentioned, along with Edom as well, later on in the chapter. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, this is what we read earlier. "It happened that after this, the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." Now, I just want to briefly mention each of these nations and just say a brief comment about them, because we are going to be singing about them and we need to understand them a little bit better. This won't take too long, but I want to mention them. Moab and Ammon, you remember, were born of that incestuous affair between Lot and his daughters. And they resided just on the other side of the Dead Sea, close to Judah, but on the east side of that body of water. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, who despised his birthright and despised God's covenant. The Edomites also lived in that same area, close to the tribe of Judah, and close to Moab and Ammon as well, but to the south of the Dead Sea, so just south of Judah and Jerusalem. And so they were neighbors of Judah to the south. The Amalekites were the longtime enemies of God's people. You may remember that they were one of the first groups that the Israelites had to fight against after they came out of Egypt on their way to Mount Sinai. But the Amalekites also were descendants of Esau, a grandson of Esau named Amalek. And they dwelt also mostly to the south of Judah as well, close to the Edomites. The Ishmaelites were the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham and Hagar's son. Ishmael, you remember, mocked Isaac, the son of promise, and was forced to leave the house and family of Abraham. The Ishmaelites were a nomadic people, that's why it mentions them dwelling tents, who lived a wandering lifestyle. But they were mostly in the Arabian desert to the east and south of the land of Israel, but a little bit further away. Listen to this one. The Hagarites were so called, now this is more so from tradition, we don't have as much biblical support for this, but the Hagarites were so called because they descended from Hagar, Abraham's handmaid. Not by Abraham, but by another husband that Hagar had. The Hagarites dwelt to the northeast of Judah on the other side of the Jordan River. The inhabitants of Tyre dwelt to the far north and west along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The people of Tyre were allies of King David in his day, and in the days of Solomon, they helped to build the temple. The Gebalites were originally the inhabitants of the land of Canaan to the far north. They are mentioned as being unconquered at the time when Joshua led the Israelites in to conquer the land of Canaan. At the time of Joshua's death, the Gebalites were still there. They remained in the land, and we are told in 1 Kings 5:18 that they assisted Hiram, king of Tyre, the builders and Solomon's builders, in preparing timber and stones for the building of the temple. The Philistines, we all know, dwelt in the land of Canaan along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and were a continual thorn in Israel's side in the days of Saul and David especially. The Assyrians would become a major world empire that would eventually attack and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. They were not a major empire yet in the days of Jehoshaphat, but would become so in a little over 100 years. Nevertheless, they were a force to be reckoned with. The fact that the Assyrians joined forces with the rest of these nations was a very big deal. The beginning of verse 8 in our psalm could also be translated, even Assyria joined with them. Or as even our own translation has it, Assyria also joined with them. But look at all these nations which conspire together to wipe out God's people. No wonder it says in 2 Chronicles 20 that it took 3 days for all the people of Judah and Jerusalem to just gather up the spoil that was left over. All these nations conspired together against the Lord, against God's people. What a picture this is of the world's hatred for the church and the world's hatred for the truth and for the light and for God. And this kind of situation is not totally unique to Jehoshaphat's day. Remember that this psalm is applicable throughout the history of the church. In fact, as a default position, the nations are always against Christ and his people. That's the default position. That is why there are so many anti-Christian nations of the world today. And when you read through the book of Revelation, we see the nations again conspiring against the Lord. Revelation 11, verse 18 says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." But congregation, did you notice anything interesting about all of these nations, or at least a great majority of them? Almost all of them, at one time, were either a part of the people of God or close to it. The descendants of Abraham and Esau and Lot, friends of David and Solomon, these are those who are closest to the church, who were maybe even related to the people of God, and were friends of the people of God, and some of them at one point were in covenant with God. That's who these nations are. And I think this teaches us that it is often those who are either a part of the church, or who are closest to the church, or who were at one time in covenant with God, who become the most hateful enemies of the church. It is not the case that those who become, or is it not the case that those who become apostate hate Christ and his church the most? Look at the hatred of the apostate Jews against Christ. I mean, Pilate gave the final word, but he's not the one that hated Christ. The Jews were. Read about Julian the apostate, who was a Roman Caesar in the 4th century after the time of Constantine, when Constantine basically legalized Christianity. Julian the apostate comes on the scene, and he was a fierce persecutor of the church. He's called Julian the apostate for a reason. And then look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslim faith. No other religions and no other people have persecuted the church so much as those apostate religions. Roman Catholics historically have been, and Muslims historically have been, the most vicious enemies of the church of God. And you'll know that when you read the real history. Some might want to say, well, that's kind of propaganda, or that's been, you know, elaborated on too much. And no, no. That's the history of the church when you read the real history. Thousands and thousands and thousands of true believers tortured, killed by the Muslims and by the Roman Catholics. And the Muslims trace their origin back to Ishmael. And they will admit that. But I think we need to be reminded, Christian, that we are going to see more and more in our own culture, in our own day, and in the future, those who call themselves Christians, who are a part of the church, being those who are the greatest enemies and persecutors of the church on earth. We see it all the time, and we're amazed at the people who call themselves Christian and who go to church. It's you know, going to church doesn't mean anything. What does your church hold to? What does it believe? I was witnessing to a guy the other day when I was at the car wash. He was a young guy, and we were talking about, he goes to church, and we were talking about the Lord and how important it is to follow him. He was a younger guy. He was a senior at high school. And I wish I had more time, because what I really needed to do was ask him, okay, all right, does your church believe in the inspired Word of God? Does it believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? What does it believe about the gospel? What does it believe about homosexuality? What does it believe about transgenderism? You've got to ask all those questions, because there are so many in the church who clearly are not saved. Listen to what John Calvin said in his day in the 16th century. But it is, as it were, the destiny of the church not only to be assailed by external enemies, but to suffer far greater trouble at the hands of false brethren. This is what he says. Next. At the present day, none are more furiously mad against us than the counterfeit Christians. Some things never change. Now in our psalm, look at how the psalmist prays in response to the conspiracy of these nations against the Lord and his people. In verses 9 through 12, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now, all of these names and places are found in the book of Judges. And it's referring to two judges in particular that God raised up, Deborah and Gideon. Most everything mentioned in these verses 9 through 12 is found in Judges chapters 4 through 8. Chapters 4 and 5, dealing with Deborah, and you remember Barak, right, who actually led the army and so forth. And then Gideon in chapters 6 through 8. Jabin was the king of Canaan, and Sisera was the commander of his army. God raised up Deborah to be a judge at that time, and she called upon Barak to lead God's people in battle against the Canaanites. Gideon was raised up by God to fight against the Midianites. And those four nobles mentioned in Psalm 83, Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna, were all Midianite princes or kings that Gideon defeated. So just keep that in mind when we're singing. You understand that this is about the time of the judges. This is talking about what happened in the days of Deborah and Gideon. And those four men are wicked Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeeb, Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. But I think that the reason these two judges and the wars they fought are brought up is because in both instances, the people of God were up against impossible odds, very large armies. And God is the one who clearly defeated the enemies through humble means. He used the weak and the small to defeat the strong and the insurmountable. Sisera had 900 iron chariots, which would have easily defeated Deborah and Barak. There was no way, there was no hope unless God had done it. But God also ended Jabin and Sisera's reign of tyranny by using a girl by the name of Jael, you remember, to drive a tent peg into the skull of Sisera's head. And then God also used a very timid and weak and reluctant Gideon with only 300 men. From the original 30,000, God said, oh, you know, we're going to whittle this down. You can have 300. And Gideon took those 300 men, and what they had was some musical instruments, torches, and fragile jars, not swords or spears, to defeat an army of an incredible size. When some of Gideon's men went to see the size of the camp of the Midianites, it says that they were as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, and the whole host of them were as many as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That was the army of the Midianites. Well, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were in a similar situation. They were small and weak and powerless against those 10 nations that had come to destroy them and wipe them out. And does this not anticipate even how our Lord Jesus Christ would eventually conquer the nations? The Lord of glory came as a baby of humble and lowly means. He came in fragile human weakness. He suffered a very humiliating and shameful death. And by his coming in weakness, he bound the strong man Satan, and he spoiled his house and his goods, and he conquered the world. I like what it says in Revelation 17, verse 14. It says this: they, referring to the nations and kingdoms of this world, they will make war against the Lamb. What a picture! They'll make war against the Lamb. What's a Lamb going to do? And the Lamb will triumph over them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. You see, the reason behind these stories of Deborah and Gideon is to anticipate, right, the coming of Christ in humility and weakness against impossible odds, and to destroy his enemies and to conquer the world. So then we see at the end of the psalm is the psalmist praying for the overthrow and destruction of his enemies, that they would be conquered by the Lord and only the way the Lord can. The imagery at the beginning of these last few verses is meant to remind us of a threshing floor on a mountain where the grain and the chaff are separated. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. This reminds us of Psalm 1, right? As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. He's hearkening back to the ways God has dealt with the enemies of God's people in the past. Fill their faces with shame. And notice what it says next: that they may seek your name, O Lord. You know, the imprecatory psalms are just not all about killing and destroying and wiping out all of God's enemies. It's about conquering them either by salvation or damnation for those who will not repent. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, that they will come up with these 10 nations, which would be impossible for them to lose the battle, and they may seek your face, seek your name. They might repent of their sins. And so when we sing this psalm, that's always what's in the back of our minds, that Christ would conquer the nations and that people, and that Christ would conquer his enemies by saving some of them. See, the psalmist knows that God will sort this out, right? Some will seek your name, O Lord. But then others, the reprobate, it says, let them be confounded and dismayed forever, and let them be put to shame and perish. You see, both are always in view. That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so what the psalm is ended by saying is that all people, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, they will know the truth. Congregation, it's an incredible thing to think about how everybody who has ever lived will either go to heaven or hell, and those in hell will know that the Muslim faith was wrong, that the Roman Catholic sham was wrong, that all the other religions, all the other ideas, all the other philosophies were wrong. And they will, as it says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will be in hell and they will say, we know, Jesus, you are Lord. They will all know it. There will not be one who doesn't. Now, congregation, I'm going to make one just final point. We're almost done. Okay, this is God's word. This is important. Pay attention. I'm going to go back to Revelation 20 for just one moment. And then we're going to wrap up. In Revelation 20, we see gospel prosperity throughout the world, among the nations. And then what do we see happens after that? In verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And so in other words, what I think the Bible teaches is that there will be great gospel prosperity. I think the nations will be discipled. But then after that, there will be a slow setting in of apostasy. And the ones who had professed faith in the Lord will rebel against him. Those who were in covenant with God will repudiate that covenant, just like in Psalm 83, just like the nations that surrounded Judah. And they will come and they will surround the camp of God's people. You see, we sing Psalm 83 throughout the history of the church, and we're going to sing it to the very end. You know that some think that Psalm 83 is not about Jehoshaphat? It's not about anything in the Old Testament. It's a prophetic psalm about this moment at the very end of history when all the enemies, all the nations will surround God's people. They'll surround the camp and Christ will return in great fire and destroy his enemies. And that's why Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? No. I mean, not a lot of it, because there will be a great apostasy and rebellion at the very end of the world, and then Christ will return. We can't have that great gospel prosperity and hope last too long, because otherwise we'll think, we just want to stay on earth. We have to still long for heaven, even though that time of gospel prosperity will be great. And so, congregation, rest in the fact that God is in control of all these things. He's planned the end from the beginning. And no nation and no people will ever be able to overthrow the advance of Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. And we're only going to see it grow. There'll be ups and downs, but we're only going to see it grow until the nations are discipled. But then at the end, God will show himself glorious again. and he will destroy the nations that come together against God's people. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for Psalm 83, the richness and depth of the truth that it teaches us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed King over the nations, that you hold us in the palm of your hand, that no one can do anything to us unless you allow it, and that you will bring us home to yourself. We do pray, O Lord, for that advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the earth. We pray that you would help us to be glorious witnesses to the advancement of that kingdom. Help us, O Lord, to have eyes to see, faith to believe that you can actually do wondrous things in the earth, and we will stand back in awe at your great power to convert the nations. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.